Here we are in the second week of our Overcomer series. This week we're talking about overcoming fear. So I'd like to introduce you to someone who is, in my estimation, quite courageous. And that would be my mom, Margaret Percival. You're going to see in just a minute something up on the screen. Many of you have already met her because she usually lives with Marcy and I for part of the year. But here is a video of her way back when she was 90 years old. Yeah.
Yay!
My nephew just had to run and grab her before she hit the tree. In 1 month, she will be celebrating her 96th birthday. Now, when people find out that she's 95, they often ask. Yeah, sure. She might see this. Yeah, come on. Okay, she will see this. I know my mom. So when people find out that she's 95, they often ask, hey, do you think you'll make it to 100? And she always says, I sure hope not. She's been falling occasionally lately due to neuropathy in her lower extremities, especially her feet. But I don't want you to get too concerned because she never breaks bones. It's amazing. She says it's because she drinks milk every day. The doctor tells her that she has the bones of a woman in her 50s. Turns out that also makes her a little hard-headed. We got proof of that and realized the value of that when she recently fell in my niece's kitchen, and on her way down, she caught a handle on the cupboard right about here. And that's all the details I'm gonna give you because I don't want you to get queasy. Well, there'll be no pictures, don't worry. And when that happened, she went into the ER, and the ER tech was putting staples in her head. 19 staples in her head. It went all the way from here to here. My head works really well for this illustration, actually. as that tech was putting those staples in her head, she said this. It's in here somewhere. I know you see all these wrinkles, this is what she said. They're hard to miss. So could you do me a favor, and while you're putting those staples in, could you tuck a little bit of extra skin in up there? My mom's candor and her sense of humor and how at ease she is about the imminent end of her earthly days, that sets all of us, her children, her grandchildren, her great-grandchildren, that sets all of us at ease as well about that. Okay, as much as we can be. She has no fear about it. The obstacles she has faced in her life have proven God's goodness to her. Let me repeat that. The obstacles that she has faced in her life have proven God's goodness to her over and over. She grew up during the Great Depression. So all other threats to health and wealth and even survival, they all seem impotent by comparison. Her first husband passed away during their first year of marriage when he drowned while swimming with friends. And in 2019, she lost her second husband, my dad. They'd been married for 68 years. So what could you take from her at this point that could possibly compare to those losses? All four of her children have had their wayward moments, some more extreme than others. Not going to mention who. They might see this as well. When we each for a time, but we put everything at risk for a season of worldly indulgence or maybe some other struggle. But she prayed and God answered, and so her trust in him grew. And she became, in response to all of these things that I've just listed, a person of great courage. In fact, here's a picture of my mom the day after she had all those staples and stitches removed. I call that a picture of courage. I am thankful for the opportunity to speak in this series that Nathan started last week. He jumped into the topic with a sermon called, called overcoming a lack of purpose, in which he challenged us to make our lives count for something significant, to leave a legacy. And he showed us this video of a husband and a father who had a premonition of his own death in the form of a dream. And he woke up from this vivid dream and he took that moment, the rest of that night, to make this video that assured his family of his love for them and to say goodbye to them. So this week we had to replace all the tissue in the worship center. Well, actually quite a bit more than usual. This week we're talking about fear. Or to phrase it like the title of last week's message, overcoming a lack of courage. There's a famous quote that connects last week's theme to this week's theme. And it's from Jackie Chan. It's from Francis Chan. That's who it's from. For some reason, I always think of Jackie Chan first when I try to say Francis Chan's name. Anyway, here's what he said. Our greatest fear should not be a failure, but succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. Let me repeat that. Our greatest fear should not be a failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. Because, you see, not all fear is essentially bad. For instance, if you were to get in your car here in our parking lot and proceed toward one of the exits, your car would likely begin to start beeping at you. In fact, if it's not beeping at you, your car's too old. You need to get a new car. But if it is beeping at you and you don't do something about it, like, buckle your seatbelt before trying to merge into traffic on US 17, yeah, good luck with that. But let's get back to that sound. That sound that your car is making, it might be important. Whatever the sound is, turning up the music might not be the best way to deal with it. Or maybe you just become accustomed to the beeping. I've done this before with specific cars and specific beeping, where I just learned to ignore it. Maybe you've learned to ignore it, so you drive around with it, and then somebody gets in your car with you. And after a couple of minutes, they finally say, are you going to do something about that sound? Please? Yeah, you're right. I'm not talking about cars anymore. Have you ever watched a friend completely ignore all the warning signs as they plunge headlong toward the destruction of their life? Have you ever been that person? I have. The only reason I stand before you here today is that our God is mighty to save. The Lord is compassionate and gracious God, abounding in love and what? Faithfulness. Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. We've got to acknowledge fear as a legitimate emotional response under certain circumstances, but we need to do this without handing over control to it or letting it become the primary motivation in our decision making. Fear, like other emotions, needs to follow this important rule. It can ride, but it can't drive. So, overcoming fear is not as much about eliminating it. It has more to do with mastering it so that I'm not mastered by it. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, it says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. So, how do you think God feels about his children letting fear drive their decision making? Well, we don't need to look any further than Numbers chapter 13 and 14 because it makes it quite clear. Now, to set the stage, this is where the Israelite nation, they've been freed from slavery in Egypt and they're poised to enter the promised land. At God's command, Moses sends out spies into Canaan to take a look. And when they come back, they bring evidence of how bountiful and beautiful and amazing this land is. But 10 of the 12 spies also come back with hearts that are overwhelmed by fear. And they say, Yeah, it's a great place, but the cities are large and fortified, and frankly, so are the people. They're giant. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. They get themselves and the rest of the people so worked up that finally, they conclude in chapter 14, verse 4, that they should go back to Egypt. Really? Slavery rather than trusting God to deliver on his promises? Fear is in the driver's seat, isn't it? And how does he feel about his children choosing slavery over his power and promises? Well, here is verse 11 of chapter 14. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" What were the consequences for the Israelites? They did not, at that time, enter the promised land. Instead, they wandered in circles in the wilderness. That sounds like all too familiar territory to me and for me. How about you? Is there some area of your life that you keep returning to out of fear, even though it enslaves you? Paul says in Romans 8, of verse 15, that the spirit we receive does not make us slaves again to fear. Instead, you receive God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 gives us a picture of the full extent of the consequences for the people of Israel. Here's what it says. Normally, it takes only 11 days to travel from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. That's this gateway into the promised land. But verse 3, but 40 years after the Israelites left Egypt, Moses addressed the people as they were coming in again. So what should have taken 11 days took 40 years. Reminds me of the prayer that maybe you've heard or maybe you've prayed it yourself. Lord, give me patience, and I want it now. I'd like us to notice something. Something about the way the title works in this series. So last week we had overcoming a lack of purpose. This week, overcoming fear. So this is how it works. It brings into focus the thing that we're trying to avoid, right? That has its value, but at some point, we've got to move on, graduate from eliminating fear to pursuing courage, from just avoiding hell to pursuing heaven, from escaping punishment to pursuing life abundant, from outrunning the devil to pursuing Jesus. My mindset must shift from a focus on what I'm running from to what I'm running to. Or better said, who I'm running to. There's a book that explores this relationship between fear and courage that I highly recommend. It's called The Courage to Stand, and it's by a guy named Russell Moore. It references the story of Elijah to help us see the difference between our culture's definition of courage and a more biblical one. In 1 Kings 18, we see Elijah, the prophet, and he's fiercely defending the name and the glory of God to the king and all of his officials and the prophets. It's just him, but he's shaking his finger in the face of those who are in charge, calling them out on their worship of the false god Baal. And he does it with an attitude, an impressive level of sarcastic bravado. In the Percival house, we have a term for this attitude. We call it sassive-aggressive. He challenges the king, the god Baal, and his prophets to a duel on Mount Carmel. And then he trash-talks them all the way through the contest. You got to read it to believe it. Then after the real god destroys the false god in this competition, Elijah backs up his trash talk with the sword. Still, just him. Now that's what courage looks like, right? Sword swinging, trash talking, right? But what happens in chapter 19? Queen Jezebel vows that Elijah will be dead within 24 hours as recompense for his actions. And how does Elijah respond? Well, he skips town quicker than you can say, who's all passive aggressive now? Chapter 19 goes on to say that Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He keeps on fleeing and fleeing until he can't flee any further. And he cries out in the middle of the desert, I've had enough, Lord. And then he falls asleep under the only tree that he can find in the barren wilderness. And an angel comes to minister to him and says, Elijah, 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 are you awake? Okay, here's what he actually says in verse 7. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey ahead will be too much for you. Really? No encouraging words? Like, hey, great job on Mount Carmel. I know it's been hard, but hang in there. I believe in you. You can do it. Nope. In fact, it's more like, bro, you better eat something. I know it's been hard, but it's about to get harder. I don't have time for much more of the story, but God meets him in a cave on Mount Sinai, and he gives him this personal light show in a manner of speaking, and then he whispers, and my paraphrase, he says, I've still got work for you to do, and you're not alone. Maybe this is why you're here today. You need to hear this from God. I've still got work for you to do, and you're not alone. In the book I mentioned by Russell Moore, he says that the Elijah narrative is indeed about courage, but not in the way that I always assumed. That's because I, like many of us, often misunderstand both the definition of courage and the meaning of the story of Elijah. Moore talks about the sword-swinging showdown on Mount Carmel and says, that seems prophetic to me, bold and unflinching and visibly winning. But, he says, the way of courage, as defined by the gospel, is not the pagan virtue of steeliness and fearlessness, much less our ambient culture's picture of winning and displaying or strength and swagger. We do not see in Elijah a picture of courage through triumph. Rather, at the moment of crisis and collapse, that's when he encounters God. That's where he and we find the courage to stand. But what it means to stand for Christ is not, it turns out, to evacuate our lives of internal fear or to humiliate our enemies with incontrovertible winning, but instead to live out our very lives in the drama of the cross. That means that courage does not come from matching the world's power and wisdom with more of our own, but instead by being led, like Elijah, and maybe not where we want to go. Your courage will not be found in your triumphant Mount Carmel moments when you scatter your enemies, real or imagined, from in front of you, and when you see clearly how protected and accepted you are. Your courage will be forged instead, like that of Elijah and everyone else who has followed this path, when you cannot stand on your own at all, when you are collapsed in the barren places. Because without fear, courage is impossible. In other words, courage can only emerge when we can actually be harmed and we know it. That's why Elijah's fear in the wilderness is not a cautionary tale of don't be like this, but rather an illustration of God forming courage in a servant who's going to need it in the days to come. Elijah was courageous because he learned how to be afraid in the right way, and so must you. You, like he, will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and the only way you can learn to fear no evil is to conclude that someone is walking with you. Someone is, in fact, shepherding you, even when you can't see him. We walk not around that valley, but we walk straight through it. That is how we learn to trust him. That's how we learn to truly be courageous. Our culture misunderstands courage because of its misunderstanding of fear. This world believes that fear is a valuable tool and that can be strategically used to manipulate and to paralyze people. And in many ways, it's working, isn't it? Anxiety proliferates at epic proportions all around us and all around the world. But tell me, who is more equipped and more empowered to swim against that tide than the followers of Jesus? What does Romans 8 have to tell us about that? It says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus in verse 1. Verse 16, his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are indeed God's children. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit helps us in our time of weakness. Verse 28, God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Verse 31, God is for us, so who can be against us? Verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he finishes out this chapter, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, we are empowered by Jesus to stand against the tide of fear that the world would bring at us. On December 11th, 1981, a woman named Margie Palm, she was a 30-year-old Texas mom who was on that date abducted by a serial killer named Stephen Morin. Outside of a shopping center in San Antonio is where all this happened. She didn't try to fight or flee because she said in that moment she had never felt that kind of fear. Morin had accumulated at least 30 victims across 10 states. He noticed Christmas gifts in the back seat that Palm had purchased during her morning of shopping, and then he wondered out loud why he never got gifts like that as a child. And then he also shared that animals were treated better than he was growing up. And all she could say was, I'm sorry. She closed her eyes just to calm herself, and in that moment it became clear to her that this man who was shouting at her, who had three knives on him in addition to his gun, he was not her enemy. God had put her in that car for a reason, she decided. I was not afraid of him, not hating him anymore, she says. She started praying out loud for Morin, who was shocked and said, great, I'm in the car with a religious freak. Suddenly feeling as though she was being guided by a force greater than herself, she did something that she'd never done before and never done since, and she says she knows it sounds bizarre. He had commanded her to keep her hands underneath her, and she took them out and she placed them on his forehead and attempted to cast out the evil. Wow. Palm and Morin spent 8 hours in her car that day as his demeanor varied wildly between complete rage and spiritual curiosity, and then death threats, and then apparent religious awakening. Maureen finally said, "Lady, you've been preaching to me all day long, and I think I'm starting to understand what you're saying." A few moments later, he pulled his car over, threw his hands up in the air, and said, "I'm sorry, Lord, for everything I've done. Please forgive me." And he vowed to never kill again. Shortly thereafter, he let Palm go. She dropped him off at a train station where he later surrendered to authorities without incident. Now, I don't presume to judge the soul of a serial killer, one way or the other, right? Not only would that be unfair to his victims and their families, but I'm not qualified to judge anybody's eternal destiny. Only one person is, right? And that's God alone. But don't miss the truth that the Spirit of God in this 30-year-old woman gave her enough calmness and compassion and courage to welcome Jesus into the darkest of situations in a way that only the Spirit of God can. She stared death in the face and lived to tell the story in a way that we can and should aspire to. It is in these moments, and they might feel, they might be this extreme and intense, or they might just feel that way in any given day. It is in those moments where fear is faced and we walk through the valley of the shadow of death that we proclaim God's power and provision in a more profound way than any sermon ever could. Each day is filled with good things and bad, right? Things can go wrong in my life and in yours and in the world in general. But we can keep facing those days, knowing that God is with us, that He is for us, and that nothing in the physical or spiritual realms can ever separate us from His perfect love. 1 John 4:18 says, that perfect love drives out what? Fear. Another way to say that is perfect love does not allow fear to drive. It can ride, but it can't drive. If you walked into this place under the weight of some kind of oppressive fear and it's dominating your days and your decision making and giving you sleepless nights, it is my hope that you would not leave with an increase in that burden, that you would not get caught in the downward spiral that can sometimes happen of feeling fearful about feeling fearful. See, that's why we can't isolate our focus on the thing that we're trying to avoid. Rather, fix your eyes on Jesus, who authored our faith with His perfect love. Let its power break that cycle and drive out your fear so that you can walk out of this place in freedom. Let's pray together. God, we long to do this very thing. And for some of us, that's laying down a burden that we've allowed ourselves to become enslaved to because of fear. And so, Jesus, would you bring your perfect love to mind and to heart again and drive out that fear? Would you show us the way forward through sometimes the valley of the shadow of death? And God, as we take those steps, may we show your goodness. May we make your goodness and your power and your provision clear through our lives to anyone who's watching. And may all of the glory for that go to you and you alone. And we thank you for it in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.